Well, we know why John is writing. He tells us very, very clearly why he's writing here in verse 13, the last verse. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So he's writing to encourage Christians in their assurance of salvation, adoption, or being children of God, and eternal life. The beginning of the letter, he begins stressing the historical facts that are connected with the gospel. That which we've seen, that which we've heard, that which we've touched and tasted, he said. These false teachers that are prevalent within the book that he's writing against had not seen, had not touched, had not tasted, had not heard directly the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves. But he is saying, we have. And he reminds us of the historicity of the gospel. And then he goes straight in at chapter 1, verse 4. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. So he's writing to encourage Christians in their assurance of salvation, of adoption, of eternal life. He reminds them at the beginning of the historicity of the gospel, and that in knowing these things for themselves, their joy may be full. We've had a lot about love, haven't we? This new commandment, the great, the first commandment. And he expounds upon that and goes back to that again and again and again, and certainly to refute and expose false teachers who had gone out from them that weren't really of them in the first place, are the purposes and the reasons why John is writing this letter. Again and again, we've had these three tests, though, haven't we? To refine our theological understanding, he's reminded us of the importance of truth. And in loving truth, in believing the truth, it is an evidence and an assurance to us that we really are the children of God. He writes to sharpen our ethical rigor, doesn't he? Speaking to us about obedience and righteousness, and if we're carrying on and growing in obedience and righteousness, it's a sure evidence that we really are the children of God and we are not deceived like these false teachers who called themselves Christians. He writes as well to heighten their devotional intensity, didn't it? To one another, that they would love one another even as God has loved us, and that our love for God himself would increase and intensify. So he's got lots of purposes and reasons, and they're very clear, very simple. And hopefully those of us who've been listening to this series on 1 John have grasped these, well, simple things that you would grasp just reading through, maybe even for the first time yourselves. Well, now as he's getting to a close, he leaves the great topic of love and of obedience and righteousness, and he's going back to faith again, isn't he? Faith in the truth. But he's going back also to the historical basis of our faith. This is the ultimate basis of our assurance, isn't it? That we believe in historical facts. We're not believing in some fairy tales. We're not believing in some things that were not grounded in historical events. As we read through the gospel, we read about real people and real events. And the death and the resurrection of Jesus are no different to the real people and the other real events that were verified by many witnesses at the time. He's written to us much about Christ and told us on many occasions who he really is and what he has done. And now he is turning back to this and saying, so this is who he is, this is what he has done, and these things are grounded in historical facts and events. Let's just recap very, very briefly, because we do have the communion table in front of us, and so do I have a clock in front of me. The identity of Christ. He is the Word of life. He is the Word of God, as John tells us in his Gospel, but he is the Word of life. He is, if you like, the communication from God that once it is heard, produces life. He is the Word of life. We had in the passage, he who has the Son has life, he who does not have the Son does not have life. So if we have heard and we are listening to Jesus, not just in our ears, but in our hearts and with our whole being, it brings life. So one of the titles or the names that John likes to call Jesus is the Word of Life. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Many, many occasions in just in our reading this evening and throughout the epistle, we have Jesus as the Son of God. He is His Son, God's Son. He is the righteous one. He is the one in whom there is no sin. He has come in the flesh. He is the only begotten Son of God. Now that's what you get just quickly reading through 1 John. That's who John believes Jesus is. That's whom John tells us Jesus is. What has he accomplished and achieved through his life, death, and resurrection? Well, that's no mystery either, because that's clearly laid out and repeated to us as well. Jesus is not a self-help guru bringing some self-awareness message to buttress our self-esteem. He is not the saviour as the early Gnostics were propounding at all. He is the eternally begotten Son of God, and all of the other words and titles that were used by John that I've read out. And what has he come to do? Well, in chapter 1, he has come to cleanse us. He's come to wash us from the filth of our sin. He's come to be an advocate between an infinitely holy God and sinful humanity. We can't go directly to God because God is altogether different to us. He is not just different in his being, but morally and ethically, he is holy, righteous, and just. And therefore, when he looks upon us uncleansed, he is turned away and disgusted by us and, well, justly angry with us because of our unbelief, rebellion, and sin. So we need an advocate, and that's who Jesus is. One who goes back to God on our behalf to speak kindly for us to God. He is the one who has come to make propitiation. We looked at that word, didn't we? That God is justly angry and will pour out his wrath and fury upon all those who rebel against him. But one has gone and endured all the suffering that we deserve of God's people. And God's wrath and judgment is placated. And now we are at peace with God because one has suffered in our place if we receive and follow him. He has come to bring true light. John loves to use that word light about Christ, doesn't he? He records Jesus saying that I am the light of the world, and knowing God and having a true understanding and having his word abiding in us are things that John repeats again and again and again. He has come to take away our sins. He's come to destroy the devil's work that we might live and have, well, eternal life, that we might be born spiritually as well, that we might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that God may abide in us and we abiding in God in some union and spiritual communion is a message that we've had in nearly every chapter, that we may have strength to obey God's commandments. Obviously not perfectly. Nobody can ever perfectly obey the commandments of God. Only Jesus is the sinless one. But because naturally and instinctively by birth we are rebels against God, we have no strength within ourselves to obey and no desire to do so at all. But he comes, doesn't he? And he changes our will and he gives us a desire. But then he gives us the strength and ability to overcome the devil's temptations and particularly to obey the commandment to love, to practice truth and righteousness, to walk in the light, to confess our sins, to overcome the devil and the world. This is why he's come, and this is what he has come to do, according to John. He tells us that because of Jesus and because of our connection to him, because we have received this salvation, we now have confidence in prayer. That we can draw near to God, knowing that he will hear us and answer us when we pray according to his will. So that we would no longer be of the world or of the devil, as John likes to describe all those who are outside of the kingdom, but we are from God or of God or of the truth. So it's no mystery, is it? It's simple, it's plain, it's clear who he is, what he has accomplished and achieved, and what he gives and does for us in John's epistle. John's not scratching his head saying, I think, maybe, possibly, it could well be. What do you think? There is none of that in the gospel whatsoever. But because of these false teachers, these antichrists, these deceivers, these liars, these ones who had caused all kinds of upset in the church theologically and gone out from them, he needs to write to assure them and remind them of these truths. Now, as he's coming to an end and he's winding down, he wants to bring out witnesses. Don't just take my word for it. And the word testify or testimony or testifies is used 8 times in the passage. So it's pretty obvious what is going on. It's courtroom language. So he's got the false teachers, he's got the antichrist, he's got the deceivers, he's got the liars, and they're all saying one thing and often different contradictory things about Jesus. And he's saying, let's bring in the witnesses that testify that I'm telling the truth to you about Jesus Christ. And John is going to bring forth his witnesses to testify of Jesus' messiahship, of his sonship, and of his divinity. In the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, it says that there has to be 2 or 3 witnesses to establish a fact in a courtroom setting. And maybe he's particularly thinking of that verse in the book of Deuteronomy, and he mentions it now, that he is going to bring forth 2 or 3 witnesses. So let's look then, firstly, in verses 6 to 8, at these 3 witnesses. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are 3 that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these 3 are one. And there are 3 that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these 3 agree as one. Now, depending on what Bible translation you've got, you may have a problem in the margin telling you that verse 7 and part of verse 8 weren't in the original. And they've just been added in the margin and ended up in our Bible. The history of it is basically that it wasn't in early manuscripts, but it was added in by a Latin scribe. And then when Erasmus was putting together his translation of the Bible, he said, unless there's a Greek text with it in, I won't add it. Well, they quickly wrote a Greek text or found some Greek text and added it in, and therefore he couldn't go back on his word, and it entered into what we have here. Well, there it is. We're not 100% sure whether verse 7 actually really belongs in the original writing of John. It may be somebody just trying to clarify for us what verses 6 and 8 mean, because they're not really easy verses to really grasp and understand. So we're just going to go with what we definitely know to be there in the original. We begin with the Spirit as a witness. He brings forth his witnesses now. So he's got his message about Christ, he's got his message about the gospel, what he's achieved, what he's accomplished, the promises, and everything else of what the gospel really is. And don't just take my word for it, he says. I've seen, I've touched, I've tasted, I've held, and all of these other things. I don't need anybody to convince me. I'm absolutely clear. All of the apostles are absolutely clear about who Jesus said he was, and what he did, what we have, what he's accomplished, and everything else. But because of all these false teachers and the mass confusion that's going on, let me bring forth my witnesses. The first one is the Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit can witness to us directly and inwardly. The Spirit of God is not a force or an essence or a power that doesn't have a mind or a will, like many of the false teachers were saying. Like many of the cults and the false teachers who call themselves Christians today, they do not believe that the Holy Spirit is God, and they believe he's an essence, a power, or a force. He doesn't have a mind or a will. He's just the power of God, if you like. Well, the Spirit of God is the third person of the triune Godhead. And he can choose, and he can will, and he can give and take away. He can speak, he can love, he can be grieved and quenched, the Bible tells us very clearly. And he can eternally witness to us. We're told that we have been and have received an anointing. We're told in other places that the Spirit of God indwells within all believers. And the Spirit of God that has sealed us and dwelt within us is able to assure our hearts of the truth of the apostles' gospel. We read from John's gospel that he can convict us of sin. He can enlighten and open our eyes to see the beauty of Christ. He can convert us. He can comfort us. He can instruct us. He can sanctify us. He can assure us, as John and Paul teach. He can witness inwardly. But I don't think that's the witness that he's talking about. He's saying, look what the Holy Spirit has done to buttress, if you like, the truthfulness of a gospel that is grounded in history. It was the Spirit of God, wasn't it, that caused the virgin to conceive. It was the Spirit of God, wasn't it, that came down upon him in the form of a dove at his baptism. It was the Spirit of God which enabled Jesus to offer himself up without blemish. It was the Spirit of God that raised him from the dead. And as we read in John's Gospel at the beginning of our service, it was the Spirit of God that came into the world on the day of Pentecost because he was sent by Jesus Christ. And you look at the witness, you look at the testimony, you look at what the Spirit of God is doing in the world to point the world to Jesus Christ. He's convicting men, women and children of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. He's establishing churches, building churches, if you like, protecting the church in the world in which we live. And when we look at the gospel, when we look at people becoming Christians, when we look over the last 2,000 years of history, when we look at the testimony of friends and enemies who wrote about the day of Pentecost, he tells us that the Spirit is a reliable witness. Second witness, and these ones are a little bit harder, is the water and the blood. Now, what is he talking about here? Our hymn writers like to write about them, and we sang a few hymns about them. And there are three that bear witness on the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Now, what we've got to do is look at it in the context and remember the false teachers that are plaguing the church that John is writing to. Some people have propounded that John is reminding us of what he recorded in the gospel when a spear entered into the side of Jesus, there was as a flow of water and blood. He seems, though, to me, to be saying there's two witnesses. It's not just one witness at one time, but there was something that was witnessing at the beginning of his ministry. There was something that was witnessing before the death and the blood. So he could be pointing us to the cross. And the false teachers were saying that Jesus became the Christ at the baptism. The divine Christ left the man Jesus before the cross because it is impossible for the Christ to die. Death is weakness. But in the shoving in of the spear into his side and the flow of water and blood, it tells us no very clearly that he did die. Well, he could be pointing towards that. That's one interpretation of what John is pointing us to. Some others would say, look at the witness of baptism and the communion table. Here they are. Thousands of them now who believe the gospel. And they are going down into the water and they are drinking the cup at the communion table. And it's the witness and the testimony of all these people's lives through baptism and gathering around the communion table, which is a testimony to the authenticity of the gospel. I don't think so. One interpretation I think we can cross off the list pretty early on. I think most likely he is pointing towards the baptism and then the death of Christ. These false teachers, they believed in the baptism. They knew that it was a historical event. Jesus was baptized. They know that. There were witnesses. There were vast amount of people there. People heard John speaking about this baptism. But what they were saying was that he wasn't eternally the Son of God, but some kind of messiahship or some kind of mysterious thing came upon him, and Jesus of Nazareth, who was nothing more than a mere man, became the Christ at the baptism, which ended at the crucifixion. And, well, John, the writer of this gospel, is pointing us back and saying, no, that's not what happened, is it? This is my beloved Son. There was an audible voice from heaven. People heard it. Now, there were loads of people alive who were there at the baptism after the Gospels were written. And they weren't all jumping up saying, this is ridiculous, this is nonsense. There was an audible voice that many people heard that said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And when John goes on to speak about Jesus straight afterwards in the context of that baptism, he says, this is my testimony and witness that he is the Son of God. Well, these false teachers, they didn't like this. They didn't believe this. They weren't teaching this. And so John is reminding them, no, let's look at the witnesses. We know that he is the eternally begotten Son of God. We know that he is divine. We know that he is the Christ and the Messiah. We know that he didn't become these things at his birth or baptism, and he didn't stop or cease to be these things at his death. The water of his baptism, the divine audible voice, the coming down of the Spirit in the form of a dove are, well, reliable witnesses to the truth of what we tell you about Jesus Christ. John wants us to look at historical events, doesn't he? He started off at the very beginning telling us things we've seen and heard and touched and everything else. And now he's turning us back to historical events where there were multiple witnesses. And the water of baptism and the Spirit at his baptism, they testified that Jesus really is the eternal begotten Son of God. The Father did miracles. Visible, audible miracles where there were multiple witnesses there. Strange, strange things happened at the baptism and at the cross. You see, we're so used to not being involved in the supernatural, aren't we? Where we have a baptism and we celebrate the communion table and this, that and the other. But at Jesus' baptism and at the cross that we remember at the communion table, God was very much active, witnessing, testifying the Spirit at the baptism and at the cross. He could be telling us, it could well be, John loves to speak of the Word of God as water, and he could just say, well, as Jesus said in John chapter 5 and in John chapter 8 recorded, that the Scriptures are testifying again and again and again, whether it's the book of Genesis, whether it's the book of Psalms, whether it's the prophets. You don't need to just take our word for it. Go back to the water of the Old Testament, if you like. And the Spirit and the Word of God, the Old Testament, are reliable witnesses for the truth of who Christ really, really is. Well, it's the Spirit and the water, whichever that is, and I would probably, I would think that he's thinking of the baptism rather than the water of God's word in the Old Testament. Although that is a witness, and Jesus says that is a witness and a testimony to who he really is. What he's really getting us and really pointing us to believe and accept and to build our lives upon, isn't it, is the historical events of the gospel. And then he turns us to the blood. Now, he's already told us right in chapter 1, doesn't he, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and it's through the blood of Jesus that all of our sins are washed away. Well, if Jesus is anything short of the eternally divine Son of God, his blood cannot remove and take away our sins. In the Old Testament, there was animal sacrifice after animal sacrifice after animal sacrifice. And all it could do was temporarily cover our sin until a one final, perfect, sufficient sacrifice was made. And if he was nothing more than a mere man, if he was nothing more than some guru or teacher or prophet or somebody who became this mysterious Christ and then ceased to be the Christ at the cross, how could that blood wash away the sin of a great multitude from the sight of Almighty God? It couldn't. If Jesus was just an angel, if Jesus was just a man, if he was just a prophet, if he was anything short of divine, he wouldn't be able to endure the wrath of God, and his blood would not be sufficient. And so he's pointing us back to these, he's bringing his witnesses. Okay, let's bring them in.
He's saying this is a really serious, serious, serious business. We're not like the rest of the world who say think and maybe could be surmise, I hope. That's the language that the world uses. The gospel does not use that kind of language. We know, we're sure, we're convinced we will build our lives and our souls upon it, and we'll even be willing to give our lives for the gospel because we know these things are historical events. It is God's testimony and God's witness to us. And so he says, think of the Spirit of God and what the Spirit of God is and has done. Think of the water, whether it's from the baptism or the Old Testament. Think of the blood at the cross. These things are sure, steadfast witnesses to us of the authenticity of Christ's divinity, messiahship, and eternal sonship. Well, these false teachers really wouldn't have been liking this at all, because they wouldn't be able to answer this kind of stuff. As soon as they were reminded of the things that happened at the baptism, as soon as they were reminded to really think clearly about what kind of blood would be able to make atonement and propitiate the wrath of God, it would become abundantly clear that anything or anyone short of a divine Christ would not be able to achieve and accomplish these things. So he's turning us back to historical events. We can be assured. We can be confident. We can be sure. We can know. Not because an apostle tells us. Not because the Bible tells us. Not because a preacher tells us. Not because your dad tells you. But because of these witnesses that are grounded in historical events. And you can't say they didn't happen. God has made sure that there was enough witnesses at the baptism. God has made sure that there was enough witnesses at the cross. God has made sure that there was enough witnesses so that as these things are recorded for us, we can know with an assurity it is God's word and truth for our lives. He moves on then from this difficult passage into some simpler, plainer, clearer language for us that drive it home. If we receive the witness in verse 9, and our second point then is divine and human testimony compared with one another, we've had the three witnesses, and now he reminds us of the importance of witnesses and how God's testimony and witness is far more reliable and valid than any human witness. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, isn't it? For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So we believe human testimony, don't we? You get on the bus or you get on the train and it says it's going to a certain place. You believe that that is where it's going. And so you get on the bus or the train. How many of you get on a bus or a train that tells you it's going in a certain place and you start arguing with the driver whether he's actually going to take you there or not? You believe the testimony. How many of us have entered into contracts of various sorts, whether it's with a phone company or whether it's to a wife or to a husband or a business contract? We believe the testimony of men. When reliable men tell us certain things and who have had something of a reliable past and there is no real reason to doubt them, we believe the testimony of men. Life would be intolerable if you never, ever, ever, ever trusted anybody. We trust our parents. We trust our loved ones. We trust people that we hardly even know in the business world. We trust people that we've never met and likely never ever to meet again to take us where the bus or the train advertises it's going to tell us. We believe in the testimony of men. There are thousands and millions of human beings that are in prison now or have been executed because we believe the testimony of men. Well, how does that compare with the testimony of God? If we believe the testimony of men, why would we not believe the testimony of God? Look at the character of these three witnesses. They are not unreliable. And as you read through John chapter 8, Jesus brings out, they are accusing him, saying, you are a liar. You can't just say that you are the Son of God.
And Jesus says, even if I did say myself, I know where I've come from and where I am going. And my testimony is valid and true. I don't need other witnesses. I am the eternal Son of God who cannot lie. But if you want some other witnesses, what about John the Baptist? He testified clearly, didn't he? What about Moses and the Old Testament? They testified clearly. What about my works and my miracles that I'm doing? They testify clearly, don't they? And on Jesus goes. We trust multiple people daily. It's a part of life. But if we don't trust God, the consequence is, or the outcome of it is that you are calling God a liar. If you do not have faith in the gospel that is grounded in history, you are calling God a liar. You are saying that God cannot be trusted. That his witness and his testimony concerning Christ is not a reliable one. So one man writes this. Unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. How many times have you heard people saying, oh, I wish I had faith like you? You've got such confidence, you've got such assurance, haven't you, in the promises of God. You've really got something to build your life upon. Oh, I wish I had faith like you. And sometimes we turn around and we almost pity them. No, unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. It is a sin to be deplored. Its sinfulness lies in the fact that it contradicts the word of the one true God and thus attributes falsehood to him. That's what unbelief is. And so the Bible tells us that yes, murder and adultery and stealing and lying and covetousness and Sabbath breaking and all of these other things are sin. But the ultimate sin, the only sin that cannot be forgiven, if you like, if you die with that sin in your heart and life, is unbelief. Because you're dying basically saying through the entirety of your life, God's testimony to Jesus is a lie. God's testimony and witness to Jesus is unreliable. God himself is not a reliable witness, and I would rather believe in myself or in cults or in the world of the word and the promises of multiple other things rather than in the testimony and the witness of God. So he's saying, think about it. You all believe something. You all trust in something. You all receive some kind of a message from somewhere and you rely upon it. Some of us are saying and listening, aren't we, that God is irrelevant. God doesn't matter. The Bible doesn't matter. Jesus doesn't matter. The resurrection, it doesn't matter. Whether it happened or not, it doesn't matter. That is the testimony that you are believing. That is the witness that you have listened to. That is what you are building your lives upon. And in doing so, you are calling God a barefaced liar. Serious stuff, isn't it? Now, he's spoken to John was a son of thunder who on occasion where people didn't toe the line, he said, shall we call down fire from heaven? He'd learned over the years, though, to calm down just a little bit, hadn't he? He'd learned to bite his tongue a little bit. He'd learned to be a bit more gracious and kind and tolerant and forgiving and patient and long-suffering with people. And he actually ends up really being called and known as the Apostle of Love. But as he's winding down, yes, I've spoken to you about love and grace and kindness and patience, love of God that sent his son into the world and all these nice, lovely things that we love to hear about that are there in the gospel we thank God for. As he winds down, he reminds us, though, your response to the love of God, your response to the gospel is in actual fact the most serious decision, the most serious response in all of eternity. Now, you can go to court and you can call a man who is telling the truth a liar, and that's serious. Somebody can lose their life in some certain states of America. Somebody can go to prison. Somebody's reputation can be marred and ruined. It's a serious thing, isn't it, to make false accusations, particularly in a court.
But what he is saying here is our response to what God said is of the utmost importance. That if we have not the Son, we do not have life. And if we do not have life in the Son, it's because we've not believed in him, and we have basically called God a barefaced liar. And just think about it. You receive the testimony, when you receive the witness, when you trust your parents, you trust all kinds of people. If your friend says to you on the phone, I'm going to see you at such and such a time, at such and such a place, if they've not let you down multiple times before, you trust their witness and their testimony, and you turn up at that place at that time because you receive the witness and the testimony of them. How much more would you receive the witness and the testimony of God? Baptism of Jesus, the cross of Jesus, his miracles and his works, the testimony of John the Baptist, the resurrection, the Spirit of God coming because he was sent by the Son at the day of Pentecost, and then ultimately to build and establish, protect, guide, and keep the church until the second coming. Why wouldn't you believe that witness, that testimony? And he closes, doesn't he? He says that God himself testifies. It's not just the water. It's not just the Spirit. It's not just the Word of God. It's not just John. It's not just his miracles and other things that he can point us to. It's not just the blood of Christ at the cross that has cleansed and washed us from all sins. And this is the testimony, he tells us in verse 11, that God himself has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. What is God's testimony? What does God say to us in a nutshell, simply, plainly, clearly? Not ramblings of a prophet like Nostradamus or something else who isn't really a prophet at all that you can't really decipher and understand. No, it's very clear and it's very, very simple. That God gives us eternal life in his Son. And if you have Jesus and believe God's testimony about his Son, Jesus Christ, you have eternal life, you have spiritual life, and you can know that abundant life that Jesus Christ has come to bring. For John, the essence of salvation is life. He loves to speak about light. He loves to speak about truth. He loves to speak about being out of the darkness and in the light. He loves to speak about those things. But the thing that John loves to speak about all the way through his gospel and all the way through this epistle, that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in him shall never die. That's what he loves about Jesus. And there are thousands of other things that he loved about Jesus and spoke about Jesus briefly, and sometimes even a few times he repeated. But the thing that grasped John, that the thing that really got him, was that he was dead. That he was dead spiritually. He was one of the sons of thunders. He didn't have control over himself. He didn't have control over his mouth. He didn't have a control over his emotion. He probably didn't even have control of his fists on a number of occasions. Because he was dead spiritually. And he knew about God. He grew up as a Jew and he went to the synagogue. But he wasn't alive spiritually. But when Jesus said, follow me, and he began to follow Jesus, and certainly by the time of the resurrection and the day of Pentecost, John had come alive spiritually. He had felt and sensed and known the power of God working in his life. He had a relationship with God, and he was absolutely confident and assured because he was there at the baptism, because he was there at the death. He saw the risen Christ. He was there on the day of Pentecost. He knew that the gospel was grounded in historical events. And he could say, Jesus has come. And one of the big things, yes, you can say to justify us, yes, to save us, to redeem us. But for John, it's about life, isn't it? He's come to give me spiritual life. He's the only one of the four gospel writers that records that Jesus says, I've come that you may have life, and life in all of its fullness or all of its abundance. Come that you would know the love of God and the life of God and the joy of God and the peace of God and the power of God in your lives personally. He's the gospel writer that writes to us repeatedly again and again and again and again about everlasting life.
And he'd thought about being spiritually dead and was all born spiritually dead, but then being resurrected or recreated, if you like. And the thought of this, what is this life that we have? It's abundant life. And is this life ever going to end when I die? No, whoever believes in me, Jesus said, shall never die. And so it's everlasting life. The life of God in the soul of man. Life in Christ, inseparable from Christ, so much so that he says in the clearest language that he who has the Son has this life, but he who does not have the Son does not have this life. It doesn't matter how good you are, it doesn't matter how moral you are, it doesn't matter how clever you are, it doesn't matter how good you are at life, it doesn't matter how good your friends and family and everybody else, it doesn't matter how successful you become, it doesn't matter how long you live down here on earth, none of these things really matter. The thing that really matters is that you believe the testimony of God. And if you believe the testimony of God, God doesn't just stick up his fingers and say, oh, well done, you've stopped calling me a liar and you now say I tell the truth. No. Means that he has come and given you this life. Spiritual life, abundant life, everlasting life. But if you don't believe these things, you call God a liar. And what a terrible thing. What a solemn and a serious thing. You see, love casts out fear, John tells us. And those who have life in Christ do not need to fear death, or judgment, or eternity. But imagine Jesus coming back before the end of your life. Imagine dying and standing before a God who created the universe, who is infinite and eternal, and all you have ever done is reject his offer of mercy, love, grace, and forgiveness, and basically said, Jesus isn't your son. Jesus isn't God, the Son who came into the world. There was no audible voice at the baptism. There was no dove that came down upon Christ at the baptism. John the Baptist was a nutter. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He was talking nonsense. He's a liar as well. And all the miracles that Jesus ever did were a sham and a sleight of hand. And everything that Jesus said about himself is a lie and it's not true. And the resurrection never happened, and Pentecost never happened, and the Holy Spirit, that's just a big myth as well. And God's testimony of his Son is the biggest sham and lie in all the history of the world. That's what the unbeliever is saying, isn't it? He may not be able to articulate it as clearly as that. But in your conscience this evening, if you are an unbeliever, that is what your conscience says. That is what you willingly reject. And in willingly rejecting, you positively call God a liar. For us here this evening, for many of us, we say, no, God, you're not a liar. Jesus is the Word of God. He is the way, the truth. God is the God of all truth. We believe you. We trust you. We build our lives upon you. We accept the witness of the blood and the water and the spirit and the scriptures and of God himself. We go on to love you and serve you and walk with you this week and all the weeks of our lives. For unbelievers here this evening, God is confronting you. John is confronting you. He speaks in sometimes difficult language to understand. At other times, it's the plainest, clearest language you're ever going to hear. You call God a liar. I don't know about you, and I know for everybody who's a believer here this evening, the thought of standing before Almighty God, you wouldn't dare to call him a liar to his face. You wouldn't be able to speak. The regret and the remorse, the thought that you had rejected the gospel week in and week out and positively called God a liar every single day of your life, because you wouldn't bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, is a thought that's not even really worth thinking about for any great length of time. Terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the scriptures say. So don't call God a liar. Don't walk away from here this evening without getting right with God
and saying, Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life. And no one will ever get to the Father except through you. And if you don't, well, we pray, God, that maybe next week or tomorrow you will, or at some point you will. But the witness and the testimony and the word of God says that if you don't, you will have to stand before God as one who has called him a liar. You won't be able to say it to his face. But that's the facts of it. And that's a terrifying thing to have to deal with. He who has the Son has life. But he who does not have the Son does not have life. It's as plain, clear, and as simple as that.